John 12, starting with verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Let's pray. Lord, we echo that prayer of the Greeks. We would like to see Jesus too. And we would like to hear Jesus, you speaking into our hearts and revealing yourself to us as the true King, as the one who truly saves. And we pray that you would give us hearts to receive you as our King this morning. We thank you for being here. Bless this time in your word, and we ask it in Jesus, your name. Amen. You may be seated. This week I was sitting over at a coffee shop and I watched two little girls about 4 years old and 2 years old following their dad outside the coffee shop, and they were the two-year-old, looked to be about two-year-old girl. She stopped as she walked because she saw a deep red flower petal, deep red flowers on the sidewalk, and she stopped and she was about to stoop down and reach down to that flower, and just before she could reach down to it, her four-year-old older sister, her arm went out and restrained her from that. And this two-year-old tried to evade this arm and try to get that flower, but the four-year-old wouldn't let her. And the four-year-old was there saying, "No, you can't do that. You can't do that." And then the four-year-old felt another arm coming across her. It was her father's arm saying, Why can't you pick up the flower?" And the four-year-old responded to the father, "It's dirty." Now, she was, and then the father, I couldn't hear the rest of this conversation. It was a one-on-one, the father with the four-year-old, trying to understand this situation. But what the four-year-old did, as I thought about it, was she was taking a principle that she had heard from her parents. Don't touch things that are on the ground. It's dirty. And she applied that principle in that moment with her two-year-old who was reaching down to something on the ground. And so she was just applying what she had learned. But she missed something. She missed something, didn't she? What did she miss? Father asked, "Why can't she have the flower?" She missed the point about beauty. She missed the point about how even on the ground you might find something that is of great worth, something valuable. And anytime you see beauty, you go for it. I don't know what the conversation was like between the father and the four-year-old, but I think it was maybe establishing another principle. Yes, there are things on the ground that you shouldn't pick up, but when you see a flower on the ground, you pick it up. And you let other people pick it up. See, she missed the point about the larger picture. But we too can miss the point. We too can miss the point. We have accepted things about what is right and wrong, and we try to apply what we know to situations in life. But sometimes the things that we know are not the best way to deal with situations as they come across it. So we too can miss the point. And I'm struck in this passage, in the middle of this great scene of the crowds and the Pharisees and the Hosannas, in the middle of this is verse 16. It says, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. They missed the point. They were trying to apply what they had learned and known, and they had heard Jesus say, the kingdom of God is at hand. And they had left everything. They had left their careers, and they left their families. They left the family businesses. Right? And they went and followed this Jesus, and they spent 3 years of their life devoted to this Jesus. Because he said the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the disciples heard that and thought, this is it. And they saw miracles happen. They heard teachings. They saw even, as we read, Lazarus raised from the dead. And so they applied all of these experiences to what they had followed Jesus for in the first place. The kingdom of God is coming, and this Jesus is going to bring it. But what had they thought about the kingdom was what they had been taught. It's what they had learned, that the kingdom of God would come and take out the foreign rulers that were invading. Who was ruling in Israel at the time? Who? Rome. Right? The Roman Empire had come and they had set up shop in Israel. They were the foreigners in their land, and they were controlling and they were exerting their power. And so for the disciples, in their minds, the kingdom of God coming meant the kingdom was going to get rid of these powers. They would be freed from them, and that God would bring the Messiah, the king, to come and displace these rulers and set up shop so that the glory of Israel would be returned. The disciples, those were the thoughts that the disciples had in their minds, and they followed Jesus. But as we know, as we see in the Gospels again and again, they're confounded by Jesus oftentimes, aren't they? We don't understand this Jesus many times. And even in this time, they went along with the crowd. And the crowd had a perception of Jesus, and the disciples couldn't help themselves but have the same perception. We too can miss the point. And here they are realizing that Jesus has a different agenda. Jesus has a different idea, a different way of bringing the kingdom of God in ways that go beyond their thinking, the way they think now. But you can understand why they thought what they thought. Just think about what it'd be if our land was invaded and ruled by a foreign empire. If before you came into the church today, you had soldiers standing at the door from another country, watching your every move, poking at you with their swords and their sticks just to annoy you or just to let you know who's really in control. Everywhere you would go, you would see these powers, these soldiers, and you would feel what? What would you feel? You would feel stuck. You'd feel helpless. You'd feel powerless. What am I going to do? How do we get out of this mess? And so what would you think would be a way out of this? If someone said, I can save you from this, I can save you, you would think, what? You would say, save me? Good. Save me from these soldiers, right? Good. That would be great. I would like you to do that for me. But what if this one who said, I've come to save you, and you devoted your life to this person who gave this promise, what if he said, okay, now here's the moment. Now I'm going to die. What? You're going to die? How is that going to help us here? How is that going to get rid of the soldiers here? How is that going to unleash us from this powerlessness that we feel? It's in the air that we breathe here. How is you dying going to help that? Right? That would be natural to think that, wouldn't it? Are you with me here? Are you tracking? That's what the crowd thought. The crowd thought, you know, Lazarus raised from the dead. Surely, now he's approaching Jerusalem. He's just displayed that he has power over death itself. Surely, this Jesus, this is the hour. This is the hour. He's going to come in and show that this who has power over death has power over Rome. Has power over everything that makes us feel helpless and powerless in our lives. Surely this is it. And so you can understand when they heard that Jesus was coming, and he was coming through the gates, and he was coming for the feast into Jerusalem, that they would rush to the gates, and they would crowd him and shout, Hosanna! Save us! Blessed is the King of Israel! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Here's the one who's going to do something about this powerlessness that we feel. Do something about this helplessness that we're trapped in because of Rome. Here's the one who's going to restore our dignity to us. And so they rushed. They had a certain expectation of Jesus as their king, overthrowing foreign powers and giving them power back to restore Israel's glory. But what they were doing was they were looking at their powerlessness and saying, well, if he's the Messiah, then surely he's going to address this powerlessness we feel because of Rome. And so surely the only way he can be our king is if Jesus comes into this Roman Empire situation and overthrows them. That was their expectation. Their expectation of Jesus was matched to whatever powerlessness they felt in their life. I want to ask us this question. Maybe you have had certain expectations of how Jesus would show up in your life. Maybe you've expected Jesus to show up in certain ways because he has. Perhaps he's the one who says, I am the one who heals all your diseases. And you expect Jesus to show up every time there's a sickness in your life, and yet there's a loved one in your family who is being ravished by cancer. And you've always expected Jesus to show up as the healer of your diseases. And why isn't he showing up in this cancer? This cancer that makes us feel powerless. Surely Jesus would show up and release us from this cancer. But sometimes he doesn't. Or maybe the Jesus that you've come to expect is the Jesus that will help you feel inspired. Help you feel like you have an experience with Jesus that puts you on the next plane and gets you going for the week. Maybe it's a good worship time. Maybe it's a time you spend out on the beach or on the mountains, and you see yourself in the glory of God in creation, and you experience God. And maybe you expect that Jesus would help you experience him in those ways, because the way you usually feel during the week is pretty messed up. You need Jesus to show up in that way because you just don't like the powerlessness you feel during the week. I want to feel empowered. I expect Jesus to show up that way. Well, maybe he doesn't. Maybe you don't experience Jesus in those ways week to week. Maybe it's not always a mountaintop experience. Or maybe the Jesus you've come to expect, you remember the Jesus that was on the flannel board in Sunday school? The flannel graph Jesus? He had the white robe and the blue sash. And then you would learn great things that he would say. Great teachings of Jesus. Jesus the teacher that I remember from Sunday school. And you would then try to apply the teachings of Jesus into your life. And you thought that if I apply the teachings of Jesus in my life, then surely I'll have a good life. Surely there'll be good things that come to me. And maybe you've tried and you've expected that because of your good behavior and your obedience to the teachings that you would be kind of free from pain or hurting or suffering. And it just hasn't happened that way. You expect Jesus to honor your obedience, and he's just not showing up to relieve you of the powerlessness you still feel in your life. Maybe you've come to expect Jesus to be the one who keeps you safe, and you get in an accident. Where were you, Jesus? Maybe you expected Jesus to be the one who always provides for you, and then you lose your job. Well, where are you, Jesus? I expect you to come, and you are the one who keeps me from feeling powerless in all these different ways. And so our expectations of Jesus are formed by whatever the powerlessness we feel. And Jesus has a way of not meeting our expectations, because Jesus is far more than what we expect of him. Jesus addresses our lives in ways that go to the core of who we are. Not just the powerlessness that we think is here, but yes, are we powerless? Yeah. Are we powerless to have control over things in our life like cancer or losing a job? When loved ones go through things, do we feel powerless? If you're human, you do. Sure we do. Welcome to a fallen world in which we feel powerless and we feel helpless, and that's the human condition. Welcome to the human race. That's us. And I think what we learn from this passage is that because we live in such a constant air of powerlessness, that sometimes the powerlessness can define what we think of Jesus. And Jesus shows up in our lives in ways that go beyond those, or don't even hit us the way we expect him to hit us. Are you with me? The Jesus you thought you knew is not the Jesus that he really is. And then the issue becomes, well, which Jesus is it that I'm serving? Who is this Jesus? It seems to be like 12 different Jesuses out there. Which one is the real Jesus? Jesus doesn't come to us always as we expect. It's very important in verse 14 that John writes what he does in this point. Because after all these crowds have shown up expecting this Jesus to come and deliver, then Jesus does something just very subversive. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. Not necessarily the animal of choice if you're going to war, right? A donkey? What animal would you think of? If you're going in a war, what animal? A horse, of course. A horse. You get on a horse, a steed, and you walk into the city riding on that horse, a great white horse, and you conquer. That's the animal you'd ride on if you were going to start an uprising. Jesus chooses a donkey. And then John quotes the prophecy from Zechariah. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. A donkey's colt. This is not a king who's going to come and overthrow the Roman Empire. this is a king who's going to come in peace. That's what a donkey represented. This would be an animal of peace. Someone who would be a peacemaker is someone who rides in on a donkey. The Jews knew that. They knew that. Jesus intentionally chose an animal of peace. That's not what we expected, Jesus. That's not the conquering king we expected. We don't expect this Jesus. Where's the horse? Ever say that to the Lord? Lord, why aren't you showing up this way? Why aren't you healing of cancer? Why did you allow me to lose my job? You're supposed to come through. Been there? And the crowd, in response to this, they just keep gathering together and they're ready for him to come in a storm. And Jesus does not meet their expectations. And what do they do to him a few days later? What are they yelling? Crucify him. He does not meet our expectations. And in fact, for letting us down so badly, we want him dead. So you see, what comes out of that sense of powerlessness, and then that is what we allow to define who Jesus is. And then when this Jesus does not match up exactly with the powerlessness we feel, what do we want to do? Crucify him. Crucify him. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, that's exactly what they want to do. Now the religious leaders have found a way within this Roman Empire to have some control and to have some power. They did it through religion. The Romans had to respect the strong religion of the people. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests found that this was a way for us to have some sense of power within this powerlessness. And so they, seeing Jesus and how the whole world was going to Jesus, were feeling the power slip away. Right? What do you do when you feel your power slipping away? You try to exert more power. You try to entrench yourself in the power. Get a firmer hand on things. And so what do they think is the way to do that? Verse 9. Look at verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus, putting their faith in him. Wow. These Pharisees were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of their day. And maybe they had started out that way. But man, they had fallen a long way from being spiritual leaders if they're breathing murder. What had overtaken them was no longer spirituality. It was power. See, and that's how we oftentimes can react to the powerlessness that we feel. We use our resources and try to exert power the way we can. We try to nail it down in our own resources, our own strength, and we try to make things work because the expectations haven't been met, and so we go on our own way. And that can get us slipping down a very, very slippery road. Pharisees had been long gone down that road. And now they want to kill both Lazarus and Jesus. The poor disciples. And here we are, right? We find ourselves with the disciples and we don't get it either. Frankly, we don't understand this Jesus. We don't get it yet. We don't know what Good Friday and we don't know what Easter and we don't know any of that yet. And we're here just like the disciples. I don't get it. I don't understand. But the thing about John, John's writing this about 30 years after the fact. And John is writing this to people who know what happened 30 years down the road. So John and the readers know the disciples would understand eventually. But if there was anyone in this whole scene who should have understood, it was who? The disciples. And so John's making that point. Look, we got it later, but at the time, we didn't get it. But here's the thing about disciples. And this is the thing about you and me. Disciples may not understand this Jesus, but they're still going to put their trust in Him, even though they don't understand Him. You been there? Lord, You're not meeting my expectations, but I do know You're good. And I know that I'm not going to... If I put my trust in myself, I'm a mess. So I'm just going to continue to put my trust in You, even though I don't understand You, I don't understand Your ways, I don't understand Your plan, but I'm going to trust in You. See, that's what a disciple is. A disciple says, I'm going to continue to put my confidence in this person. Jesus, I don't get You, but I'm trusting You. That's what disciples do. And John would be able to say this knowing how it comes out in the end. Eventually, the disciples would get it. But the key for the disciples was you had to stick with Jesus. Now, eventually, when He was to be crucified, they all left Him, didn't they? But they still loved Him. They still loved Him enough that they would wait in an upper room, and Jesus would come to them and restore them, revealing Himself to them after He was glorified. But disciples stick through it. But just imagine yourself, just like the little 2-year-old and the 4-year-old. The 4-year-old is trying to apply things that she knew to be true and trying to apply those principles into this situation. So the disciples were just trying their best to apply what they knew of this Jesus into this situation. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it. But they're there and they're seeing everything around them. They're seeing the crowds. They're hearing them say, Hosanna. They're hearing the blessed is the King of Israel. And they're seeing the Romans who are on guard on the walls. And they start thinking the way the crowd thinks. Maybe this is the time. Maybe this is what we thought Jesus was about. So, as they look at everything going on around them, they're thinking of what they had known. And they're applying it to this situation. And they're wrong. This isn't about Rome. But this is a case in which everything that Jesus had said before gets kind of undermined by all the things they see. This is where the video is stronger than the audio. You know, if you ever try to like watch something on TV and you've got some sort of radio program in the back somewhere else, but the visual is just, you know, you've got that nice big plasma widescreen thing on your wall and you've got this little radio in the back playing over there, what's going to win out? The video, isn't it? Usually the video is the thing that's going to say, oh, wow, okay, let's turn off the radio so I can listen to the audio on the video. Because the video thing is what's more compelling to me. And that's what happens. That's what happens. What we see around us overcomes the things that we have heard before. And if we get ourselves so caught up in the things we see, then we can start applying things to our situations that aren't true. We can start applying, this is the way the Lord would work in this situation, but it's not true because we're not informed by His Word. We're not informed by His Spirit. We're not informed by Him. We're just reacting to the situation. And that's exactly what the crowd had done, because all they felt was the powerlessness. Then they saw Rome, and then they saw Jesus, and then they just applied the principle. Here's the King. And the disciples did the same thing. That's why this prophecy makes sense. It was only after the fact that they understood that the prophecy, what they had heard in the Scriptures, now, after Jesus had died and rose from the grave, what they had heard overcomes what they had seen. The prophets had said, here is your Messiah. And Isaiah had said, this Messiah would come and He would be wounded for your transgressions. He would be stricken for your iniquities. God would crush the Messiah. It was only after death and resurrection that the audio kicked in. And the audio became what informed how they react to the situation. And they realized, this is Messiah. This is the King. He's coming to save our souls. He's coming to save our lives. He's coming to bring us back to the Father by dying. Yes, it makes sense. The prophet said it. Ah, now we remember. Now the audio kicks in. Now everything then that they saw, the cross, the empty tomb, and the open grave, it all makes sense now. The audio matches. We need to let the audio of God's Word to overcome all the things that we let life show us, so that we'll know how to react. This is Jesus to me. Yes, I lost my job. Yeah, I'm dealing with cancer. But Jesus is my life. He doesn't deal with me according to my sins anymore. He deals with me according to His compassion for me. His loving kindness for me. That's better than life. Now I get it. Now I get it. What a Savior. So the Greeks come in the middle of this and they get it. They go to Philip and Andrew. We want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. See, and that's the key. When you're in that situation, you don't want to assume things about Jesus. You want to go and see Jesus and let Jesus tell you, this is who I am. This is how I am your King. This is how I am your Savior. This is who I am for you right now in this midst of your situation. You lost your job. I'm your rock. Dealing with cancer? I'm your rock. Stand on me, and I'll walk with you. We need to hear the audio. We need to hear the audio of God's Word and who He is. And we need to hear it in a way that it'll make sense, so that when we get to verse 23 and Jesus says something that just doesn't seem to match what we see, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay, good. Glorified's good. We want to see the Son of Man glorified. Knock off Rome and be glorified, Jesus. And then he says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies." This king conquers by dying. This king comes and conquers by dying, because it is for all the powerlessness that we feel in life, it all traces back to this one thing, that we live in a fallen world. And we are fallen people in this world. We can't get ourselves to do what we want to do, even with our own bodies, even if it's just a responsibility for ourselves. You know how hard it is to lose weight, right? You ever tried going on a diet? Go on that diet and you're trying to lose weight, and then, you know, you think you've got a plan, and 2 weeks later you've lost 5 pounds, and then you think, hey, I've arrived. And what happens? You can't maintain it. You have to go back and you have to start all over, right? So our own bodies fail us. We live in a fallen world. Powerlessness. Powerlessness. But we also live in a world that offers us false solutions to the powerlessness. Don't we? Well, you know, if you just made enough money, you wouldn't feel so powerless. Or if you just found that right relationship, you wouldn't feel so powerless. The world has a whole buffet table of offerings for you to walk up and take something that they say that'll make you feel better. We've got a lot of advice for you. We live in a fallen world with fallen solutions. And not only are we fallen people who live in a fallen world, but we are fallen people who live in a fallen world with an enemy, the devil, who wants to ensnare us with the world's offerings and our own humanness. He puts those together, sets up the trap for you to walk into it. Powerlessness. We live in a fallen world. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone, but it produces seeds that eventually produce fruit that yield a harvest. What Jesus is saying is, the only way for you to overcome the powerlessness of your flesh, of living in the world and being a victim to the enemy in your life, is by me dying. When I die, your death for your sin, that's when you have power to overcome your flesh, the world, and the enemy. Unless I die, it's not going to happen. But when I die is when you see the victory. See, so when we come to a real honest place about the powerlessness we feel, it's not just about jobs and cancer. It's the fact that we are sinners before God. And our sin disrupts our lives. And our sin creates an incredible distance between us and God. And the only solution to that is if God Himself would come and be crushed as a kernel of wheat, crushed on the ground, and spilled out for us so that the fruit of His life can come out of our lives. And the fruit of many who would believe in Him would come out into this world. So that in the midst of this fallen, powerless world comes a fruit of the kingdom of God through people who are expressing the very life of Jesus because He died, was buried, and He rose from the grave. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How? By dying. By dying. And then He applies the principle to us who would follow Him. He says, this is a principle for myself. I must die in order for life to happen. But the same is true for anyone who would follow me. If you choose to follow me, then you too must die. You too must die to yourself. Rid me of myself. I belong to you. Lead me. That is the cry of the disciple who understands that the powerlessness of my life is from my flesh, and so I don't want my flesh in the way anymore. I'm sick of it. I want to put it behind, and that's what Jesus says. Anyone who loves his life will lose it. See, if you're like the Pharisees, you love your life, and you're loving your life, and you are loving the world's offerings of how you can maintain power in this life. That's what Jesus means. If you're loving your life and you are gleaning from the world's offerings so that you can find your own power in your own self, Jesus says, if you're going to go that route, you're just destroying your life. If you're going to turn all of your attention into yourself, you're just going to destroy yourself. That's the very root of the problem. And Jesus says, anyone who loves himself will lose his life, but he who hates himself and this world will find his life. Because it is then that Jesus will come into the powerlessness and produce the life that only He can produce in your life. That brings you before the Father without sin or blemish. That produces in you this fruit of the Spirit, out of His own Spirit living in you, and who yields a harvest through your life in which others might know and taste the kingdom of God. So what do we do? Practically speaking, what are we hearing? We are hearing that it is only through the sacrificial love of Jesus that we are free to turn from our inwardness to our outwardness to Him. And so the key is we got to turn away from ourselves and turn unto Him. We got to turn away from ourselves and turn unto Him and find that it is His sacrificial love of dying on the cross, being crushed for us, in which we receive love in ways that gives us the capacity to love like He does. It's not intuitive for us. It's not intuitive that we would find our life by dying. What's intuitive? What's intuitive? If you find yourself in an unsatisfying job, what's intuitive? You find yourself there, you then try to make your resources work for you. You try to find ways that you can move and navigate, maybe ethically, maybe not ethically, and you just do whatever works, whatever makes sense to you, and you try to make it work for you. And Jesus says, deny yourself. Deny every inclination in yourself to try to make your own life work. And follow me. And let my love for you satisfy you. And then when you are filled with me, you then attend to your own life. Attend to your own self, where He says to us, hate your life and the world's offerings for your life. Hate that. That means we have to examine ourselves. If that harvest and that fruit is going to be born out of our own lives, then we need to do a lot of self-examination about what we trust, what we love, what we rely on. And so that means we need to receive this Jesus who loves us this way. We need to deny ourselves of our natural tendencies to make our own life work in our own strength and in our own resources. And when we do, we're opening up the pathway for Jesus Christ and His life to be produced in our life. It's not intuitive. It's not intuitive if all you're doing is basing it out of what you know about powerlessness. We don't know about powerlessness. We don't know how to deal with powerlessness. We're not capable of it. Jesus is. Jesus is. And so when we just say, Lord, here I am, I'm powerless, but I want to deny every tendency in me to try to hoard control and hoard power for myself, and I'm going to trust in you. And you may not come through the way I expect, but I know you're good. And I need you. I need your compassion, because your compassion is better than life. And then the more you attend to that, then you attend to your own heart. You attend to your own life. You make sure that you're denying yourself so that the Savior can make His way through your life, show Himself to be good in ways that you would not have expected. So death is part of the package. Dying to self is part of the package. But it is dying to self that frees us to receive the love of Jesus, to receive the power of Jesus into our life. It's not intuitive, but it only makes sense if you see the Savior and who He is. So, if you hear a Christian author or a Christian speaker or a televangelist, and he's preaching a gospel and never mentions dying, you're not hearing the gospel. If you're hearing a message on how to raise your kids in 5 easy steps, and there's no mention of dying, then it's not a Christian message. You could hear that at the mosque, at the temple, at the monastery, but it's not Christian. It's Christian if there's dying. And that means that everything that we do in our lives starts with, come to Jesus who died for you. Come to Jesus who frees you to live in His grace. Do marriage, do family, do work, do relationships, starting with, I'm coming to Jesus who died for me to make it possible for me to live for Him. Let's pray.